Let's read from verse 1 to verse 4 together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a survivor of the concentration camps in World War II. That you have watched thousands dying, murdered. You've seen the cruelty and the torture. You've been a victim in the genocide committed against that nation. And I want you to think about how much blood you feel is on the hands of those who've committed these atrocities. And then I want you to imagine, and this is purely imaginary, that Hitler has a Christian come across his path who shares the gospel with him. And he believes and he repents. And he becomes a Christian and all of his sins are forgiven. Do you think that would be fair? Do you think it is okay for that much blood to be forgiven? Is it okay for crimes and sins that big to be washed away? That's the question that Paul is answering in these first four verses. Paul has made a massive statement in verse 1. He has said this, that if you're a Christian, pile up all those sins, every word, every thought, every deed, every motive, every emotion, everything you've ever done, are doing, and will do as a sinner. Pile it up. Put it in your hands. Feel the weight of it. And when you become a Christian, all the punishment towards those sins is taken away. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the punishment towards your sins is taken away. That was the statement that he started with. That's a big statement. How? How can it be that all of my sins, and let's put all of Hitler's sins, and let's put all of everyone's sins, how can they be just wiped out? How can a God who is good, a God who is just, a God who is holy, a God who cares to uphold righteousness, forgive such a massive sin debt and still be good and still be righteous and still be just? That's what Paul is going to explain to us. And we're only going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 this morning. Verse 2 is a summary from the point of view of the Holy Spirit. And verse 3 is a deep explanation of the mechanics of our salvation from the point of view of the Father sending the Son. And already we see the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in this work of salvation. Well, we're going to look at these two verses under two headings. We want to first observe God's grace, and secondly, God's Son. Let's read verse 2 together as Paul gives us the first reason, or the first how, of how God makes all our sins paid up in full, so that there's no more condemnation for us. Let's read verse 2 together. For, there's the explaining word, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, this verse has confused people because the word law is being used in two different ways here. The word law in the first instance is the principle of the Spirit of life. And the second law is the Mosaic law, the law as we would normally understand it. And for that reason, it's confused people. But the point that he's making is actually very, very simple. Paul is trying to make a contrast here between the two powers by which people are saved and try to save themselves. We are saved how? The Holy Spirit draws us to faith in Christ and through faith unites us to Christ. This is a work that the Holy Spirit does in drawing a dead sinner to Christ. Thus, the Spirit of life is what draws us to Christ to be saved. What's the contrast? On the other hand, what were we trying to use to be made righteous in the eyes of God? What were we trying to use as a stairway to heaven? The law. And we were trying to do that in the flesh, weren't we? So here's the Holy Spirit. Here's the flesh. Here's God drawing us to himself. Here's our futile efforts. It was God by the Spirit which gave us life, not we in our flesh by the law. And so Paul just sets up that contrast. Now, he still hasn't answered the question that how can you forgive Hitler's sins if he came to faith? I'm not saying that he did. If he came to faith, he hasn't explained that yet. And that's where verse 3 comes in. And that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. So let's read verse 3 together. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How does Paul begin when he wants to talk about our salvation? For God. Where does he start? God. He starts with God. God has done. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no hope. We had no ability. We had nothing that we could offer to save ourselves. We were destined for certain judgment. We were doomed. But then God. Do you see the pattern of Paul's thinking here? He begins with what God does. We're not saved because we're so great or we started something off or, you know, there was just something good in us. It starts with God. That's the way that salvation comes to us. God took the initiative in saving us and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. God was not obliged to save us. He did not save us because, you know, he knew that one day we would meet our potential and be good. We were his enemies, and if he had just left us to go to hell, he would have been right. He would have been just. He would have been righteous. But he didn't. And so here we see Paul bringing to the front God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, as God takes the initiative to move towards a condemned sinner in order to save him. But what has God done? How does God save us? Well, verse 3 tells us, and it moves on in the verses, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son. So this is how God does it. We'll come back to those other words in a moment. We're not skipping over them. But we want to focus for a moment on this. How does God show his love? How does God take the initiative in saving sinners? By sending his own son. Now, trying to measure the love of God is a very difficult thing. One way that you could hypothetically measure God's love is this, is you look at how sinful you are and you appreciate the true horror of your sinfulness in light of the infinite majesty and holiness of God. And then you see him in his grace loving you as an enemy and providing Christ for you. Just by looking at how sinful you are, you would have some sort of a measurement or a gauge on the holiness of God and the amazing love and grace of God towards you. But we always underestimate our sins, don't we? They're always much smaller in our eyes than they are in his eyes. So here's another measurement. How precious is Jesus? How precious is he? Let's put Jesus in this hand. Forgive the analogy, it's a little bit blasphemous. by trying to weigh them up in a hand. And in this hand, let's put the universe. Which is more precious? Jesus. So every atom, every person, every inch, everything. Okay, let's put Jesus in this hand and an infinity of universes in this hand. Which is more precious? He can make that. God sent Jesus for you. So let's put you in this hand. And here's Jesus. Let's look at you for a moment. What are you? You're just a sterling example of a human being, aren't you? Sinful beyond measure. That's how Paul has described us in Romans chapter 7. Or as Jonathan Edwards said, infinite upon infinite, the horror as he looks at his own sin. God sends his own son to save you. Are you beginning to see the measurement of God's grace? The measurement of God's love towards you? We see it in the value of who he gives to save us. So, salvation does not begin by us tapping into some deep down good part of ourselves. It does not begin as we set the spark, we choose God and then he chooses us. It's not the way that it works. God looks at us, here's our value in his hand, we're his enemies, we're condemned, we have absolutely no hope of saving ourselves, and because of his love, not because of our value, because of his grace, not because of our goodness, he gives his son to save us. And so already Paul is portraying the grace and the love of God in our salvation. This is what has motivated and made able the fact that we will no longer be condemned. So God has given an infinitely valuable sacrifice to save filthy rags. That's all we are. Well, Paul still hasn't explained the how. He's inching towards that. So let's continue looking at Paul's words. He says this: "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." Why did he send Jesus? Why did he have to send not an angel, not another Adam, but the God-man as the second Adam to save us? Why did it have to be Jesus? Why couldn't it have been the archangel Michael? For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And so once again, as Paul, he draws our attention to our total inability to save ourselves. How? Through the law. He's demonstrated that over and over again in Romans chapter 7. The law is nothing that you can use to be made righteous with. The law does one thing. What does it do? It's a mirror to show up sin. The law can never make you righteous. It can only show you to be unrighteous. Now, the wording here is a little bit misleading. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Is there a problem with the law or is the problem with us? Okay. That's what he means. Okay. If there was a law that could save, it would have been this law. But when sinners try to use that law, we're the ones who are faulty. We're the ones who are broken. That's what Paul is intending to say here. The law does hypothetically promise life. Do this and you will live. But we are sinners. And we cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of God. Because of our sinful nature, because of our flesh, we are too weak. We cannot do it. So Paul is saying this: God has done in Jesus Christ what you could not do for yourself. Jesus came to do this thing which you couldn't do. So this is very different from the message that you'll get in the media. What does the world in the media tell you today? You know, you're basically a good person, but you've been set back by a set of bad circumstances. You know, given the right opportunities, you'll be okay. You're just a victim. Just reach down into your potential and you could be great. Isn't that the sort of message that we hear today? Paul is saying, wrong. When it comes to salvation, there is no chance that you could ever do any of this stuff for yourself. God has to do it for you. And he does it in his Son. Okay. So Paul is telling us that due to our sinfulness, we are unable to produce a good deed. We're unable to be a good person. We're unable to love God and hate sin. We cannot trust in Christ. We cannot turn from sin. We cannot kill our idols. We cannot embrace the truth of the gospel. We cannot give up every sin that we once held dear and served. And if we see this and we think, okay, I better stop being a bad person and now I'm going to try and be good. You have no ability to be good. You have no ability to cleanse any past sin that you may have committed, even if you never sinned from this day forward. It's a totally hopeless scenario. So God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that brings us to the second point that we want to look at, and that is where Paul puts the emphasis on God's Son. Now, how, this is the question we're asking, how can a good God, who is just, forgive the sins of sinners and still be just? This morning in the teen doctrine class, we were looking at the false religion of Islam. And one of the things we said about Islam is this. In Islam, Allah does forgive sins. But how? Well, he'll look at you and say, well, today I'm going to forgive you. Forgiven. Is that how God forgives sins? The Bible teaches us that God never forgives sins unless he first pays for them. And the difference between Christianity and Islam is this. In Islam, Allah can just randomly, arbitrarily, without any offering for sin, just forgive sin. Without justice being fulfilled, he just forgives. But in Christianity, we see a totally different portrayal of the God of justice. He is just and the justifier. He not only forgives, he first pays for and fulfills the requirements of the law in order that forgiveness can be given without violating his own justice. And this is a very important point, and this is what Paul is going to clarify for us as he focuses us on the person of the Son. And he writes, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This brief sentence is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel in the Bible. There is so much in this little verse. We could spend weeks just looking at each part, but let me just try and break down the parts for us and help you to see the wonderful thing that God has done for us in his Son. Firstly, we need to appreciate who it was that God has sent to save us. His own Son. What does that mean? Someone else's son? No. A son? No, no, no. An angel? No. God's own Son. What that means is we're looking at the second person of the Trinity. God, who is an eternal Father, who has never not been a Father, has an eternal Son, who has never not been Son. Second person of the Trinity is the one who was sent. It's God's own Son. Now the word Son, often because we are bound by time and space, we think that Son must have a beginning. We know that Jesus is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning and he has no end. This is God's eternal Son that he is sending. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Liberal theologians who deny the supernatural elements of the Bible believes that Jesus was just a man or a political revolutionary. Islam believes that Jesus was not God the Son, but merely a prophet. But Paul reminds us that this is God the Son, his own Son, who was sent to do what we could not do for ourselves. Maybe I should just take a moment to try and describe the Trinity for you. Does the Trinity confuse you? It should. Okay? So if you're confused, good place to begin. It's a mystery. But let me try and break down some of the mystery, but impossible to break down all of it. This is the way I've tried to explain the Trinity. How can both God the Father and the Son both be God? How can one in three both equal one? You know, we talk about three persons in one God. How many gods is there? One. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. How many gods is there? One. I'm confused. This is the way I've tried to explain it. Triplets. Identical triplets. All come from one egg that's split three ways. In their DNA, they are exact replicas of each other. I want you to imagine for a moment that the DNA of these three triplets is eternal. All-powerful. All-knowing. That's what's written into the DNA of God. He is, in his essence, in his godness, in his attributes. Okay, he is eternal. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He's everywhere present. So, genetically speaking, and God doesn't have any genes. He doesn't have a body. But for the sake of this illustration, genetically speaking, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as triplets would share the same DNA, Father, Son, and Spirit are all eternal, all everywhere present, all knowing. Now, this illustration is limited, but there are some other things that are good about this illustration. Do we have three individuals who share the same nature? They have the same DNA. There's something about their essence which is identical. And there's something there that speaks the truth, but as we try and... So there's threeness and there's oneness. And the oneness, as we talk about God's, it relates to God's essence, and the threeness relates to his person. We never say that he's three essences, and we never say that he's one person. We always say that he's one essence and three persons. Okay, so it's like three triplets that share one DNA. But that's a very limited illustration, and please don't think that God is a set of triplets. All right? It's much more complex and much more profound, but that's the best analogy that we can ever come up with given our limitations, to try and say something of threeness and oneness existing in a sort of relationship. So what we have is Father and Son are equal. Equal. They're both God. They're both eternal. And the Father has sent the Son to die for us. Why did Jesus have to be God? Why couldn't God have sent someone else? Why couldn't he have just made another Adam who wasn't God? Why couldn't he have just sent an angel to do it? Did Jesus have to be both God and man in order to accomplish our salvation? And the answer is yes. And there are several reasons that we can fathom, and there are probably many reasons that we can't fathom. And here are some suggestions. There is no other person who could endure the infinite wrath of God. I want you to imagine for a moment God's undiluted anger towards sin. And I want you to imagine it. It all comes to a point like a magnifying glass. You know that hot spot where it's smoking? I want you to imagine that hot spot, that smoking spot, is poured out on Jesus on the cross. Do you think that any human being could survive that? Throughout church history, people have argued the reason he had to be God is because no one else could endure that moment. Who else could endure that moment? No one but the God-man. And then another reason is that's been put forward is this. We as human beings have violated an infinite majestic holiness. How can we pay a debt against infinite majesty and holiness? We need someone who's infinitely holy and infinitely valuable to pay that debt. And so he had to be both God and man to fulfill what we had broken, as it were. These are just some suggestions. Again, there are probably many more that we can't fathom, but it is necessary that Jesus had to be God in order to save us. The next phrase that we want to look at is this phrase, which has confused many people. In the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. There are two things being said here. Let's take the word likeness and the word sinful. Let's put them on each side. Some people have overstressed the word likeness, and some people have overstressed the word sinful. People who like to overstress the word likeness want to stress that Jesus is God. And the people that like to stress that the word sinful are those who like to stress that Jesus was human. Okay, now we know that Jesus was both 100% God and 100% man. It's a mystery and you'll never understand it, but this is what the scripture portrays for us. And so some people have felt uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus is 100% human. And so they felt this. Well, it's always better to err on the side of emphasizing his divinity, isn't it? That would be, if there were a way to err, it would always be better to err on that side. And so what's happened is people have erred on the side of saying, well, Jesus is 100% God. Therefore, when you look at his body, it was the word likeness means he only appeared to be human. He wasn't really. You know, if you cut him, he wouldn't have actually bled. He was actually Clark Kent in disguise. You know, just pretending to be weak. And so what they do is they try and say that Jesus merely appeared to be human, but wasn't really human. Just like Clark Kent appears to be a normal reporter and a geek, but he's actually Superman. That's wrong. What they've done is they have sacrificed the truth of his full humanity, wrongfully so, to make an error to try and uphold his divinity. And it's still an error. And it's still wrong. And is it important that you make this error? I mean, surely we should just be willing to defend the deity of Christ. If you make this error, you sacrifice the gospel. Because if Jesus was not fully human, he could not be your representative as a human being. He could not die as a human being. He could not provide a human righteousness to justify you. He needed to be 100% human. You cannot give up anything of his humanity. It's actually this particular problem that John encountered in the early church. And in 1 John 4 verse 2, listen to this verse. By this we know the Spirit of God. So if someone has a message that they claim the Holy Spirit's given them, let's test the spirits. How do we know that whether someone's speaking is from God or not? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And he says in the next verse, and anyone who doesn't is the Antichrist. If Jesus wasn't human, he couldn't be your representative. He could not be your savior. He has to be 100% human flesh. And so that's why we talk about when Jesus became man is the incarnation. Do any of you like chili con carne? I love chili con carne. Do you know what that means? Meat chili. Con carne, you know carne? Incarnation. Make a bit of sense now? He became flesh. That's what this means, and that's what the Bible teaches us. John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Or Hebrews 2 verse 14, which Jesse read for us earlier, says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. He partook of the same things. He was 100% human. He was not a divine soul living in a human body. You know, some people think Jesus was like a demon. He sort of possessed a human body. Came in and sort of took over. And then when he died, his God left the human part. That's not true. That would be 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God, 100%. Jesus had both a human body and a human soul. So that when he was dying on the cross, his human body was lying in the grave and his human soul was where? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He went to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His human spirit, his soul, went to be with the Father. 100% human spirit, 100% human body. And also 100% God. Difficult to understand. But these are the truths that Paul is portraying to us here. But then some people, what about this word sinful, in the likeness of sinful flesh? What is Paul saying that Jesus was a sinner? And some people have said, well, in order to uphold Jesus' full humanity, he had to have a sinful nature like ours. Some people have felt that in order for Jesus to be tested in every way as we are, he needed to be exactly like us in terms of having a sinful nature. But this, again, is a violation of what the scripture teaches. Listen to these verses that talk about the sinlessness of Jesus. John 8, verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus was not a sinful human being, and he did not have a sinful nature. Jesus never confessed a sin. He never showed any guilt. He never prayed for forgiveness. He always claimed to be doing the will of God. Yet there are those who claim that Jesus needed to have a sinful nature. This is not necessary to the gospel. This is not necessary to humanity. Did Adam and Eve have a sinful nature? Were they less human because they didn't have a sinful nature? Could they be tempted without having a sinful nature? Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He had a human nature. He had a nature that if you cut him, he bled. He didn't even have a strong nature like Adam originally had. He had a weakened nature, but still without sin. So he would have been more subject to illness where Adam wouldn't have been. He would have been subject to death where Adam wouldn't have been. He would have been subject to all sorts of the weaknesses that have come with our sinful condition, but without the sin. So in that way, his humanity is unique. The desire to prove the sinlessness of Christ has led to many overstatements. Here's one example. Have you ever heard of the Immaculate Conception? Now, it's not what you may think. The Roman Catholics, in order to preserve that Jesus was sinless, went all the way over into error, and they said, Mary was born without sin in order that Jesus could be born without sin. So there were two people who didn't have a sinful nature. Mary also was sinless in order that Jesus could be sinless. Do you see how they're going way over the top here? All we need to know is that the Holy Spirit preserved that human nature of Christ from sin, yet keeping it as human as us in every other way. Sinful is not necessary to humanity. Adam and Eve were fully human without sin. Then another overemphasis came during the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptists, who had some things right, like the doctrine of baptism, had some things wrong. And what they believed was this: that when Jesus got his human nature, he didn't get it from Mary, protected from sin. He got an alien humanity that came with him out of heaven. So it was a humanity that wasn't attached to Mary, wasn't attached to David, wasn't attached to Abraham, wasn't attached to Eve, according to all the promises, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David. But that he brought a body from somewhere else, an alien one that doesn't belong to our humanity down. What's wrong with that? Can he be our representative if he doesn't take upon our humanity in Adam? No. It's because he was born of a woman, born as the seed of David, born as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, that he can be our deliverer. It's because he is from us that he is able to represent us and die for us. These are very fine points of doctrine, and maybe I've totally bored you by these little arguments, but the gospel is at stake if we veer one way or the other. So we're talking about things that are very important. Well, just one conclusion from A.W. Pink, and then we'll move on in this verse. He writes, "The humanity of Christ was unique. History supplies no analogy. Nor can his humanity be illustrated by anything in nature. It is incomparable not only to our fallen human nature, but also to unfallen Adams. The Lord Jesus was born into circumstances totally different from those in which Adam first found himself, but the sins and griefs of his people were on him from the first. His humanity was produced neither by natural generation, as is ours, nor by special creation, as was Adam's. The humanity of Christ was, under the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally conceived of the Virgin. It was prepared of God, yet made of woman. And they who deny Christ's derivation of real humanity through his mother undermine the atonement." Lost my place. "His very fraternity as our kinsman redeemer depended on the fact that he obtained his humanity from Mary. Without this, he would neither possess the natural nor the legal union with his people." It's just a quote from someone who's got more, who's a cleverer guy than me, to say, look, this is vital for our salvation. So let's come back to these words. In the likeness of sinful flesh. What's Paul saying? Jesus is like us, but not like us. He's like, but unlike. Okay? He's like us in our humanity, but not like us in our sin. And so in those few words, which seem almost incidental as he's busy just quickly summarizing the gospel, he is showing us that Jesus is fully equipped in every way to be our representative, to pay for our to pay God's broken justice in full on our behalf, so that there is no more condemnation for us. If you change any part of this, if you make Jesus more God than man, or more man than God, or sinful in some way, you lose the gospel, and this wonderful assurance of no salvation is of no condemnation is lost. Holding these things together is crucial for the overall argument of this chapter, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let's look at the next words in this verse. He goes on to say, for sin. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What does that mean? For sin. It means as a sacrifice for sin. Some people say this about Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world just to show us that he's a really nice guy. God sent Jesus into the world to show you, hey, stop being bad people. Look what sin does to others. Is that why Jesus came as a sacrifice? Is that why Jesus came to die? Just to show us how horrible sin is? Just to show us that God is a really nice guy and he loves us a lot? Or to model a good way to be nice to others? Is that what the death of Jesus is all about? He came to be born and live and die for sin. As a sacrifice for sin. To pay what we have violated in terms of God's justice. Our sin debt. For sin. Absolutely crucial. You take those words out and you've lost the gospel. Jesus died for sin. To pay it in full. If his death wasn't for sin and he just died, but it wasn't as your representative and it wasn't in payment for your crimes, then you still don't have a sin bearer. You still don't have a solution to your guilt before God's courts. It was for sin. So here is the important part. Remember, we started off with this question. How can a God, here's Hitler, here's the blood in his hands, there we stand with all of our sins heaped up before God. How can God say, I'm letting you off, and not be like Allah, who just lets people off? What's the difference between the God that's portrayed in the scriptures and the arbitrary God of the Quran? They both forgive sin. Why does the one forgive sin correctly and not violate justice when Allah forgives without fulfilling justice? Because Jesus, in his death, satisfied the requirements of justice. The wages of sin is death. What did Jesus do? Died to fulfill those wages, to pay that death, to fulfill the law against our sins. Sin may be something that we consider to be small, but God thinks sin is so serious, he has to send his own son to live a perfect human life, to live and die as our substitute, so that we can no longer be condemned. That's what is necessary to dealing with our sin problem. That's why there is salvation in no other name under heaven or earth except Jesus Christ. And that no, through any other religion, you cannot be saved, because no other religion deals with our sin problem like God has dealt with it in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the last phrase, and here's where our heart should rise. He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin had to be condemned in the flesh. Human beings must pay for their human sins. And God did this. The flesh of Jesus Christ, which was ours, He is our representative, born of our race, apart from our sin, of the woman, stood as our representative. Sin was not ignored. The law was not broken. But everything that the law required in terms of a perfect human death was offered by Jesus Christ. What that means is this. I just love those words. He condemned. Is that past, present, or future tense? Past. Okay. What does condemnation mean again? When a judge says, guilty, he pronounces the guilty sentence and he condemns the criminal. So, the condemnation towards our sins, is it fulfilled, being fulfilled, or going to be fulfilled? Past tense. He condemned sin in the flesh. So is there any condemnation towards your sin left? Did Jesus drink dry every last drop of the wrath of God? It is finished. He condemned sin in the flesh. Does God punish sin twice? How many times does he need to punish sin? Once. He's a good judge, right? Once. And has that penalty been paid in full? He condemned it. It's done. It's finished. It's paid up. It's gone. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the good news. And that's why he can say in the opening verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's condemned it. Done and dusted. So, is this the gospel that you believe? Do you believe the good news that when you sin tomorrow, everything that sin deserves has already been paid in full? That there's no more condemnation towards your sin because everything your sin deserves has already been paid, condemned, paid in full in the past. Do you look at the cross of Christ and say, there's my judgment day. There's all of my sins being paid for so that there's no judgment left for me. He took all of my judgment. I love the way one of the Puritans described it. He described death, you know, the sting of death. Imagine a wasp coming and stinging Christ. And Christ sucks all the poison out. No more poison left. And so the wasp will come in. Will it sting you? Will you die one day? Bodily, yes. You'll feel the pain. Oh, I still have to die. But is there any venom left? No. Death can no longer kill you. Because Christ has sucked all the poison out, as it were. He's paid all our sin debt in full. So that we will still have to go through the, technically we'll have to die bodily. But the condemnation part, there's none left. All the poison's gone. So death is now sleep. It's not condemnation. Wages of sin is death, so that little relic of our sins in Adam, where we die and go into the grave, that's no longer a judgment that seals us in hell. That's just a technicality that we have to go through until one day all things are renewed. So, to end where we started, all of Hitler's sins, would it be just for God to forgive Hitler if he came to faith? If Hitler had come to faith, and I don't think he did, if he came to faith, would all of his sins have been properly paid for, that he could be justly forgiven? Yes. That should be good news for you. Any Hitlers in the room? Okay, well, you know, maybe you haven't quite committed genocide, but you've done a whole lot of other stuff, haven't you? Is it right? Is it good? Is it just that every single one of your sins can be forgiven? Because of what God has done in his Son. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then we'll stand and sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."